The title for this morning is simply, we're in the Old Testament, we're in the book of Judges, but it's really simply the reality of our times. We've been looking at this whole, we've called it From Darkness to Hope, this whole study during the book of Judges, and it's been fabulous. Pastor Chris did an amazing job last week as we looked at the life of Samson in one snapshot Sunday, which was super challenging. And so one of the things that I just want to mention to you, and I hope that you'll see by the end of the lesson this morning, that I think that what, and I talk to people regularly, so I hear this being communicated and this being said, that sometimes it's easy to just be focused on the New Testament. Like we get into the New Testament, we think, well, this is a church, this is it, and the Old Testament's confusing, I don't understand, I don't know how it works together. But what I see is that when we begin to study and read both of the Testaments, the Old and the New, then we begin to see, and some of you, you've heard or listened to voices out there that say, oh, the book was written by man, it's got all these flaws. When you begin to study the scripture and you see the old and the new and you see how intricately they're intertwined and how the things overlap, and you begin to realize that this is a supernatural record, this is supernatural writing, because us as human beings, we're not that good to be able to take these nuanced, intertwining truths and to see how it all fits together so seamlessly. So we are asking you, and we've been asking you, as some of you have been reading ahead, and if you haven't been reading ahead, you need to go ahead and read chapter 18 through 21, because it is some crazy stuff. But literally what it does is it shows us our depravity. It shows us where we can wind up as a culture. So last week, as we wrapped up Samson was one of those special civil military leaders or deliverers. We call them judges. And as we've seen throughout the book of Judges, these appointed rescuers, they would free Israel from enemy control, and then they would govern for a certain period of time. And then we see it over and over again, chapter after chapter. After the death of each judge, the cycle of sin and oppression would begin again. So we've got the cycle chart that we've been using up here. I want to reference it this morning as we jump in, as we get in, that all of us, to certain levels, some degree, all of us have a regular struggle with rejecting God's plan. Why? It's not that we're necessarily rejecting God and his plan, but we are more focused on our own plan and what we want. So in the process, it's easy to reject what God wants. But we see over and over again through the children of Israel, them rejecting God's way. And then what happens after that? There's consequences. And you know what's funny? Thousands of years later, we don't like the consequences of our choices any better than they did back then. But all of us, this is part of the reality of God's created plan, is that when we make certain choices, there's consequences. There's positive consequences. There's negative consequences. And yet, when we see these consequences, from the consequences, what winds up happening so many times, and I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I leave God no choice. Like, the only way that he can get my attention is through the negative consequence of the stupid thing that I've chosen to do. Are you tracking with me? I know there's probably only one or two people like me in the room, but I'm just saying that it's the consequences many times that really get my attention. And from the consequences, then I'm able, God presents to me, do I have your attention? And I'm like, yes, sir. And so then I come back to him, I repent, I turn to him. And it's this beautiful essence of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And if you're here this morning, I don't care what you've done, I don't care where you've been, it is never too late to turn from your way to his way, and he has open arms, because repentance is one of the most beautiful gifts recorded from Genesis to Revelation. But then from repentance, what winds up happening is there's this deliverance. And let me just say that a lot of times we really focus on physical deliverance, but the most beautiful gift of deliverance from God is what he does in our hearts, souls, and minds. Because I don't know about you, but when I have been walking through the consequences of my decision-making, obviously, I love it when I get a get-out-of-jail-free card, but most of the time, that doesn't happen. I have to take the consequences on the chin, but the beautiful part about deliverance is there's something different about my soul, my mind, my heart, so my perspective is different, And if you'll just think with me with that, that the real deliverance is what happens inside of me. It's not necessarily that I get out of the physical consequences, but there's a freedom in my soul. And then from deliverance, typically what we see is there's a time of peace. Like when you have this internal deliverance, there's this peace, and there can be a physical peace, there can be an internal peace. And then what we see is if we're not really careful, if we don't learn from what we've done, then just like the children of Israel, all throughout the book of Judges, cycle starts all over again. Here we go, rejecting God. It's the same thing happened, it goes through. But this is what we're trying to work toward as a church family, is to change this last arrow. Because it doesn't have to be the same cycle over and over again. We have the ability to change the cycle. And I'm standing here before you, and we've talked about this openly, that my wife and I are cycle breakers. By the grace of God, we've been able to break a cycle within our own lives and within our own family unit and create and experience something different, because we don't always have to go back up to the same top. We can take that arrow and we can divert it over to a different cycle and create something beautiful that the scripture talks about, which is called living in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. I got tongue-tied and I can't remember. That connected with my brain, but you know what I'm saying. And the fruit of the Spirit, and so we can live something different. So with that in mind, let's just jump in. The cycle continues until the people of Israel reject God as their king. So I want you to think about this. Some believe that Samuel was part of writing the book of Judges, but Samuel is actually the last judge and prophet. And so what's happened is the children of Israel, at this point, they are rejecting Yahweh as king. And they are looking for, the rumblings have already started, they're looking for a physical king. And you'll see that take place in the record in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. You can see the transition there. But I say that because I wanted to remind you, we've talked about this in the past. Israel was to be a theocracy with God, Yahweh, Father God, as their king and as their ruler. So what I want to do is I want to just get you to look at chapter 17 through 21, and I'm learning stuff every week, and so this is a new perspective for me. But we've looked at, Chris wrapped up last week, chapter 16. So what I want to do is I want you to look at or consider looking at Judges chapter 1 through 16 as the record of the judges, and in 17 through 21 as more of an appendix. So if you are like me and you've read Judges in the past, and you've looked at it chronologically, like, okay, chapter 17, that's the end, like, that's after Samson, the whole thing. What a lot of scholars believe that this is more of an appendix, and so you can take chapter 17 through 21 and move it over and insert it in the timeline of chapter 1 through 16, because what it's trying to show, what the narrative is trying to reveal, is we've looked at the struggle with the judges, the leaders, the deliverers, and their struggles with their own stuff, their own junk. But now, 17 through 21 is focusing on everyday Israelite. So now we've studied the judges. Now we're beginning to look at some people that are just normal human beings, and we get a snapshot, a glimpse of what they're struggling with. So it gives us this idea. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? So you can look at 17 through 21 as more of an appendix. Now, what I'm going to attempt, and this is what I want is these final chapters, 17 through 21, demonstrate just how far, and as you see when we get into this, this is for today. This is a reality of our times. Just how far people had fallen from faithful trust, obedience, and service to the Lord. As we're going to jump in and look at Micah, I want to pull out some things. What I'm going to attempt to do this morning is lead you through some details and observations regarding Micah, and then after we've made note of some important details, I feel it's imperative for us to look at the application of this for us in our current culture of thought. Judges chapter 17, it's 13 verses. We're not going to go expositionally. You can read those, you can read along. We'll highlight some things, but I want to jump in, and I want to just point out that Micah steals 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. Good family bond, stealing from your mama. Now, what I love about this, I think this is hilarious, and some of you moms, you get this, because I don't see Micah's mother like over quietly by herself, like, God, please, I'm curse the person that stole from me. I think I get this more of like an Italian Greek mama, even though she's Jewish, you know, like, oh God, whoever stole the money, I cursed him. I pray. So Micah's like, Mama mad. Read the narrative, you're going to see, and if you break down, and I'll mention this a little bit, it's just a weird dynamic when you read how they were interacting with each other. It wasn't positive and beautiful, but I want you to focus on this real quick, because I think it's important to understand the value of what was going on here. Now, some of you in here, if you're into silver and gold, if you know anything about, I'm not into that, so I'm studying, learning. If you know better, then you educate me after the service, and I'll make some corrective statements. But this is fairly close. As far as a shekel, is a word that was used for a unit of weight. So the shekel is actually the word used for a unit of weight. And it varied a bit, but it was approximately 0.34 to 0.35 ounces, or that would be 9.6 to 9.8 grams. A shekel was approximately 11.34 as the weight or the grams for a shekel. That would be 12,474 grams. Now, most of you are sitting here this morning going, yeah, okay, whatever. There's one or two of you that are like, oh, I love those kind of details, okay? So this is for you. At 70 cents per gram, the value would be $8,731.80 U.S. And that equates to about 28 pounds of silver that Micah stole from his mother. So it's not like he scammed a $100 bill. There was a substantial thievery going on. So what happened is we see the verbal exchange. It seems kind of suspect and misleading. Honestly, when I read the narrative, I just felt like there was some lying and some misrepresentation going on between mom and son. But you're going to see that take 200 shekels. We're going to take 200 shekels and we're going to use it for religious purposes. So let's jump into that. This passage indicates that even if Micah and his mother have some respect of the one true God, Yahweh, they also disobey. Track with me. They disobey most of the basic commands given by the Lord. And this is what I want to note. I want to point out some of these details, because if you're like me, it's easy to just read this narrative and to read this overview and think, oh man, Micah's a good guy. He's trying to honor the Lord. You know, he's trying to do some awesome worship stuff for his family. But let's look at some details. So this single incident involved covetousness. Well, already in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, that's addressed, leading to dishonor for a parent. He dishonored his mother by what he did. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 says that that's not God's plan, which we see theft, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, and it looks by the narrative that there was probably some misrepresentation and lying going on, which is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, followed by the creation of idols, which is very specifically addressed in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, and the worship of false gods, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. So are you tracking with me? If you just do a cursory reading, you can look at that and say, oh man, he's got a heart for God. He's trying to do the right thing. But that's the cursory reading. The reality is he is already aborted. He's already pushed away. He's already not living of known commands and expectations that God has made very plain. Micah, he had a shrine. Micah first sets up a shrine, sort of a small temple, a place where others came to worship these idols. Micah, he made an ephod. Micah imitated the worship of the true tabernacle of God by making an ephod. This was a specific garment worn by the priests of Israel. We've talked about this before in other chapters in Judges, but Micah creates an ephod, which we've talked about this, is worn by the person that's going to be the priest or the intermediary. Mediator. That's what I was trying to say. I got those wires crossed in my mind. Thank you for saving me there, brother. the one, the go-between. And so this ephod was more important than what we realized, because there's a grand statement being made that we now are going to be a group of people where we are experiencing that. Also, Micah created household idols in addition to the first idol. These were teraphim. If you look up the meaning of that, gods that were worshipped in hopes of gaining prosperity and guidance. These were not Yahweh Elohim-oriented gods. They were other gods, pagan gods. And then Micah consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. Think about this. So we're setting up this private worship center, and you guys come because now we got it going on, and we're setting this up, and, well, we got to have a priest. We got to have somebody to officiate this. So we're going to, let's consecrate one of my sons, and let's set this up. Think about this. Micah did everything he could to create his own sort of mix and match religion. Now, the reality of our times, in the short span of time that I've been alive, I have never seen the reality of this in our current culture within the church like what we see now. Well, let's just take a little bit of this. Let's just take a little bit of that. Secular humanism, the secularism is just the extent of that. It's like, let me take a little bit of Jesus. Let me take a little bit of Taoism. Let me take a little bit of this. And this fits for me. This, oh, I'm liking what's going on. Man, this is really cool. This fits my expectation. Mix and match religion is not new. These were Micah's ideas. God did not direct him. There's no record that God directed him to do any of this. This was his idea, this thing. So one day a man from the tribe of Levi was at Micah's house. The Levites were a priestly tribe of Israel with no territory of their own. You can look at Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. And the law allowed them to live in designated cities throughout Israel, Joshua chapter 21. And if led by God, they could settle elsewhere if they wanted to. They weren't given a specific property or piece of land. The young man had left behind his previous home in Bethlehem and is traveling around looking for somewhere to live. So when Micah learns that the young man is a Levite, he's like, oh, this is like an official priestly dude. Even though I got my son set up and we've got this consecrated, this now is going to look legit to everybody else because we have a Levite. He is of the priestly line. Okay, this is great. So look at what he does. The position he offers is to become Micah's personal family priest. Micah uses the term father in the context of a revered spiritual leader. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 8. So he's saying, when you read the word father, he's saying, we want you to be our revered spiritual leader of this mix and match religion that we're putting together. For the price of clothes, room and board, and a salary, the Levite agreed to become the leader of the family's own personal religion. As a member of the tribe of Levi, hear me, he should have known better. Being part of the tribe of Levi, he should have known better, and he should have stood up for the reality of what he saw going on. But let's be real careful this morning that we don't throw stones at the Levite, because how many of us see things weakly in front of us? We deal with people, and we know, but we choose not to engage because we feel like there's a price to pay. Or we feel like it may affect some type of positive gain that we're looking for. Yep, did y'all hear that amen? That was good, thank you. I love that. So, Judges chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. The man Micah, verse 5, he had a shrine, made an ephod, and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. Look at verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So look at the overview of Micah's religious efforts, then the statement of the average Israelite. So look at the power of verse 5, saying, okay, here's Micah creating his own mix and match religion. Why? Because it's just an extent of what was taking place all across Israel, that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Israel had rejected the Lord God as their king. At this time, there was no human king to be a good or effective leader over the people because they had rejected God as being their ruler and king. It says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Please hear me. The people looked to self, for their guide for morality and ethics. The people genuinely were doing right. They genuinely felt like they were doing right. That was their belief. But they measured it by their own personal perspective of right and wrong. Tell me this is not our nation currently. Sounds very familiar to the modern. Let me give you some phrases. You just follow your heart. Let your heart be your guide. Or do whatever feels good. And then somebody gave me one after the last service. This is a God version. I've heard this said so many times. God just wants you to be happy. So it doesn't matter what you do, but God just wants you to be happy. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man or to a woman. This way, this self, this whole idea of my feelings seems like it fits and it works and it seems right. But it says, but its end is the way of death. Because see here, the cosmos, the world, the system that we live in, we did not set it up originally. Therefore, we are not the judges of what's going to happen eternally. We didn't make ourselves eternal beings. God did. So therefore, it is God who sets the standard for what right and wrong is. And so as I'm looking at this, I can't help but all these verses from the New Testament, when I'm looking at this group of people in Judges, and they were doing whatever felt good, whatever was right in their own eyes, I can't help but think about the New Testament and where we are and what's going on. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, the New King James. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. And I'm just telling you, when you look at the scripture, and I have these conversations regularly, when you look at the book of Judges and what was going on with this people, is this not, move it fast forward and put it over America, and you can see that nothing has really changed about humanity. Our technology has changed. Some of our advancements have improved, but the heart of man is still the same. You can take everything that we've been looking at the book of Judges, and you can superimpose it over America. How can you not see that this is where we are? I don't understand if you can't see that, other than being blinded spiritually. And so what it's saying is, when I read this and when I look at what they're doing in Judges chapter 17, I think about these scriptures and I think, man, the Lord, all the things that are taking place, we need to be looking for the return of our Lord. Because the way that things are building, and here's the thing, we're not supposed to be worried about the time that he's going to come. We're not supposed to be worried about the day, the hour, all these details. Whatever your eschatological beliefs are, that's cool. What Jesus himself said is you need to be looking, living prepared, anticipating his return. Because what that does is that purifies and that helps us. For me, I'm thankful for all the beautiful things that God has blessed our family with. But as I'm looking for his return, you know what that says to me? All those things are blessings, but they're not the priority. They're just gifts along the way to be used for other people. So you may say, well, Tim, what was it like in the days of Noah? Thanks for asking. What was the culture during the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I'm going to read from the NLT, gives us the answer. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. This is the days of Noah. This is a culture that Noah built the ark in. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. Now, some of you that are under 30, even some of you, hopefully, if you have any level of discernment, you can see how drastically our world has changed just in your lifetime. How is this not for our times? And with that, I go to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. For even though they knew God as the Creator, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks for His wondrous creation. On the contrary, they became worthless in their thinking, godless with pointless reason and silly speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I have conversations with people more and more, especially since we've been going through the book of Judges. So I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 from the J.B. Phillips New Testament. But you must realize that in the last days, the times will be full of danger. Does it fit our current culture? Does this fit our current times? Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and contemptuous without any regard for what their parents taught them. Just that line today more than ever before. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, purity, and normal human affections. Just basic human concern. They will be men of unscrupulous speech and have no control of themselves. Do whatever feels good. You understand that that's a slippery slope? Where does that stop? It doesn't. Because it tastes like more all the time. They will be passionate and unprincipled in their passion, treacherous, self-willed, and conceited, loving all the time what gives them pleasure instead of loving God. They will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. You must keep clear of people like this. In the recent book, Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme, praise God for being irrelevant, extreme, and weird, okay? That's what we're called to be, is separated. Not my kind of weird, but his kind of weird. David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, listen to this. They document that 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal in life. 86% believe that to enjoy yourself, you must pursue the things you most desire, that you desire most. 91% affirm this statement. To find yourself, look within yourself. In our day, the Westminster Catechism, some of you, it was great. I had one of the little boys. He heard me say Westminster Catechism, and he can quote the whole thing. I was so impressed. And so you got to understand, it was so cute. So after the service, his dad was like, he almost got up and came up to correct you until I explained to him that, no, you were reversing the Westminster Catechism, because he looked at his dad. He goes, that's not the Westminster Catechism. I was like, he's right. That's good. Listen to this. It's been inverted. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy himself forever. How is this not the culture that we live in today? We could even make a case that self-worship is the world's fastest growing religion. It's certainly the world's oldest religion. All you got to do is go back and look at Genesis chapter 3. Read a little bit. This religion lies beneath many of the most hot-button social and political issues of our day. If you peel back a lot of the social, like personal, a lot of these hot-button issues, it really comes down to the chief aim is for me to do whatever I want to do, the way I want to do it, and however I see it, and who are you to tell me any different? Which is, in the end result, anarchy. Because I am only ultimately accountable to myself, because the chief aim is for me to be happy based on me. So, what goes through my mind is Romans chapter 12. Deep theological book, paired with Hebrews, some deep connective tissues to the old covenant. Romans chapter 12, in the middle of this deep treatise, is this incredibly practical chapter. And it starts off by saying this: I beg you, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercy, that you will come to the point where you present yourselves to God fully and completely as a living sacrifice. And that sacrifice is holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. But the only way that you're going to find that out is you have to give yourself to Him, and then you have to learn to walk in it and see that it fits you perfectly for your personality, that it's good, it's beautiful, and it fits well. Study the passage. That's what it says. So then, when I've been memorizing and working on Colossians chapter 3, we had 15 through 17 up here earlier. Read the whole first verses of chapter 1 through chapter 17, and you begin to see that what is this all about? It's not about us coming and doing religious things so that we are involved in self-worship, but it's about us coming to the purity that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. And so Colossians chapter 3 makes these strong statements, and he says that Jesus becomes our life. He is our life. He is our thinking. He is our way of life. He's not just one little thing like we're mixing and matching, but Jesus becomes our existence. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. What the New Testament talks about when they used to use the term to be in the way, to walk in the way, that we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, then it changes our mindset, it changes our perspective, it changes our motives, which leads us to we are supposed to be salt and light in a janked up world. We're not supposed to blend in. We're not supposed to fit in. So what we've been watching over the last 10 years is churches that are now trying to take from our culture and mix and match. And then what you get now is like, well, this section of the Bible is good because it fits what I want to believe, but you don't need to trust the rest of it because there could be a heaven, but it's more theoretical, and there's definitely not a hell because that's oppressive. And then what we do is we just do this whole mix and match, and I'm like, either it's real, it doesn't mean I have to understand it, but there's no middle ground. Either it's true or it's not. We've got to begin to get in and admit that we don't understand and to be able to be pure in our commitment. And here's the thing. Let me throw this out to you as we wrap things up. The reality of us being in Christ, when the world sees maybe our personal hypocrisy, our blind spots, our misunderstanding. Thank you, man. Appreciate it. You couldn't handle that laying there. High five. That's good. It was bothering me too, so thank you for picking it up. Seriously, when I threw it, it hurt me. I was like, oh man. But can you imagine? Daniel comes to me and he says, hey Tim, I want to talk to you about something. I've been watching this in your life and I think that you're being very hypocritical because the scripture says this. Can you imagine if the church responded to the criticism of the world. And I said, hey, Daniel, I appreciate you pointing that out, man. It's a blind spot. Didn't even see that about myself. And I confess to you, I'm not perfect. I'm trying to learn to walk in the ways of Jesus. Thank you for pointing that out, because that's not what I want to be. How do you think that would impact him if he was watching my life and trying to figure out if my commitment to Christ was real? Because I've had this happen. And people turn and look at me and say, this dude is serious about what he's pursuing. And you know what? He just confessed to me that I'm a lot like him, and he has faults and he has failures and he has weaknesses. And maybe I need to check this out, because this is real to him. It's not about trying to present ourselves to be perfect or superior or better than other people. It's about pointing ourselves back to Jesus, like it says in Matthew 22, that we would guard our hearts and guard ourselves from self-worship and learn to worship him, so that we can learn and increase in how to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. But there's somebody here today, I don't know who you are, but you're where I used to be. Compromising, mixing and matching, and trying to make things comfortable for yourself instead of trusting God and fully committing yourself and saying, I don't want to be the throne of worship for me. I want to worship before your throne. I give myself to you. You be Lord. You be God. You be the ruler of my life. I was scared to death when I made that choice. Oh my goodness, but it's one of the greatest things I've ever done. And you know what it's taken me? Tons of years, and I'm still learning how to get me out of the way and how to let him take charge. It's a process. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. Are you tracking with me? I believe that God is calling this church family to something deeper, grander, more amazing. He wants to touch us in amazing ways. But we have to purify ourselves. We have to start trying to make it easy and mixing and matching. And we just have to say, God, help me to do what you want me to do. Because sometimes I don't want to. I need your help. And you know what God is amazing at? Coming alongside of providing, helping, strengthening, and transforming. That's what he do in grand fashion. So I want to ask you, follow me as I follow Christ. Let's do it together. Let's learn how to be the family. And there's somebody here today that's listening to me. You need to let go of your own image. And if somebody comes to you, and you say, hey man, thanks for pointing that out. Because I want to be a reflection of my Lord in this dark world. Because Judges is trading darkness for hope. Father, you do what you want to do today. Add to your church. Help us to respond to your spirit as we stand and we proclaim his truth in our lives. If you need to talk to somebody, if you got stuff going on, or even if you say, Tim, I think I don't believe what you're talking about, but you're willing to dialogue with me, bring it on. Let's talk. Let's work through whatever's going on inside of you. Let's stand and sing together.